It is an amazing thing, isn't it, that a thrice holy God wants to have fellowship with you and I. It really is quite remarkable, isn't it? I'd like you to look with me to 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14 to begin with tonight. We're going to be looking together at the symbols in Scripture of the Holy Spirit. We've been thinking about His significance, that He's a real person, He's a divine person, and He lives within us. We've been thinking about His supply, how He does supply the needed resource of divine power to do God's work, and the importance of the fullness of the Spirit. We've thought about His sensitivity, how easily He can be grieved and quenched. And then tonight we want to think of His symbols. But before we do, I wanted to just read this one verse and just ask us a few questions about this verse. It's really a verse I should be reading at the end of a message. It's kind of an end statement of a message, and how they usually close, a benediction, if you like. But I think it's very challenging to think about. So it says this, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen." And you say, what's difficult about that? Well, I think in my mind, as I read this and pondered it, I thought, you know, if I was to ask you tonight, what do you know about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't think many of you would have difficulty in at least quoting a number of hymns about wonderful grace of Jesus, amazing grace, how sweet the sound. And if you're anything like me, you love the idea of grace, unmerited favor. And you could probably give me a good description. And then it says the love of God. And I think, well, if I asked you, tell me about the love of God, how hard would that be? Well, I think you'd be able to do that. And you'd be able to come up with lots of hymns, right? The love of God is greater far, and we could go on and on. Now here comes the tough part. What do you know personally about the communion of the Holy Ghost? Now the reason I'm asking this is to highlight our deficiency. We're doing good in 2 out of 3. But the third part, if I was to ask you, what do you know about the communion of the Holy Ghost? The word communion is koinonia. We know what that means, right? Fellowship. The fellowship of the Holy Ghost. How do you have fellowship? What do you know about that fellowship? And I'm asking it, I'm not even going to give you the answer. I'm just highlighting that it's an area where we have really kind of dropped the ball. We don't really understand these things. And somehow, I know if I have fellowship with someone, there's communication involved. That's normal, isn't it, to have fellowship? There's communication. I can't really fellowship with somebody if I don't really talk with them. There's got to be some. And so, of course, that raises the whole question, do you pray to the Holy Spirit, all the rest of it. Boy, I could really get into a lot of trouble if I keep going on this topic. But we've been talking about Him talking to us at the very least, haven't we? Like, how does He lead us? How does He direct us? Does He prompt us? Do we hear the voice of the Spirit? He that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And then the other side of it is usually communication. We heard today, it's not usually good if one person does all the talking. Right? So, do you talk back? Have you ever talked back? Now, let me just say this, just in case anybody's getting nervous, and I can see beads of sweat maybe on some of your foreheads, you're getting really nervous about this. Let me just say this, that the normal principle in the Word of God is we pray to the Father in the name of the Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit. But we also can pray to the Lord Jesus. Stephen did that, right? And he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You won't find an example in Scripture of anybody that I'm aware of, if somebody knows a verse, come and tell me, directly addressing the Holy Spirit that I know of. However, let me just say this is where I'm at, and you can do whatever you like with it, but I feel if I've grieved Joe I need to talk to Joe, right? Because he's the guy I have the problem with. No, I don't, just in case you're wondering. At least, not that I'm aware of, brother. Come and talk to me if I do. But if he's the one that I have caused grief to, he's the one I need to speak to. So in private, I have had a few conversations with the Spirit of God and felt very comfortable with it, just because he's the person I've offended. And so you may not feel comfortable with that. And I don't want to be dogmatic about these things. But I do read Paul saying the communion of the Holy Ghost. And I would like to know, how does that work? Right? Because I don't want to miss it. I love the grace of the Lord Jesus. And I love the love of God. And I don't want to miss the communion of the Holy Ghost. Because I've got these kind of weird ideas, you know, that maybe traditional and maybe not be so hot and biblical. So I just throw that out. Anyway, now I've upset everybody. Let's move on to Luke's Gospel and chapter 3. And I want to just think a little bit now about some of these symbols. And Luke 3, very, very beautiful passage of Scripture, verse 21. And I want to think about the symbol of the dove that is used of the Holy Spirit right here in this passage. And so in chapter 3, we'll break in verse 21. It says, "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized," and then notice this next phrase, "and praying, the heaven was opened." Let me just stop there. Isn't it amazing how you can read a verse 100 times and never see something that's right there and it's been there all the time? And I'd never really noticed that it says being baptized and praying before. But that's exactly what it says. And what that tells me is, because the baptism of the Lord Jesus was really the beginning of his public ministry. So how did the Lord Jesus start his public ministry? In prayer. Isn't that interesting? You think about another individual who's pretty significant in the New Testament, a man called Paul. And I want to just keep your... don't even turn here. I'll just read it to you. In Acts 9, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who we know as the Apostle Paul. But it's very, very interesting to me that his ministry and how that really began after his conversion on the Damascus Road. We read this in Acts 9, verse 11. "And the Lord said to him," this is to a man called Ananias, "arise and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth." Isn't that interesting? You're going to find this guy, this is where you'll find him, and this is what you'll find him doing. He's praying. His ministry begins, how? Prayer. How come then, it's taken a few of us a long time to kind of catch up and see the importance of prayer, right? If the two most significant people in the New Testament, and of course there's a country mile between the Lord and the Apostle Paul, but they're still the big guns of the New Testament, aren't they? They begin their ministry in prayer. Isn't that a challenge to you and I? If we really want to be effective for God, we must be people committed to dependence upon God. And how do we show our dependence on God? We show it in prayer. So verse 22, "And the Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." So here we've got this picture of the Holy Spirit as a dove. Now I want to just kind of look at the dove in the Word of God and just learn a few things and apply it to what we lessons we can learn through this symbol, through this picture, if you like, this emblem of the Holy Spirit. Go back to Genesis 1, Genesis chapter 1 now. And of course we're going to look at the first mention of the dove in the Bible. And when I read it, you're going to say, where's the dove in that? And I'm going to explain where in a minute. Verse 2 of Genesis 1. It says, "The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now let me read to you how the Jewish Talmud renders this verse. It says, the Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters. The Spirit of God, like a dove, brooded over the waters. I just find that very fascinating. And so we've got the Spirit of God moving right there in Genesis 1 over the waters on the earth. Now let's go to Genesis 8. Genesis 8, please. And we see a dove mentioned again in the ark. Of course, remember, Noah takes two of every animal, and he also takes seven of the clean animals that are for sacrifice, and seven of all birds. And of course, the dove fits in to being one of those clean animals that was used as sacrifice for the poor. They would offer two turtle doves if they couldn't afford a lamb or a bullock or whatever. And so they were very important. And so Genesis 8, verse 8, it says, also he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark. For the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in unto him into the ark. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days, and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, you say, well, what's the significance of all this? Well, let me just ask you to imagine what the earth must have been like after the flood. We've had a number of flash floods in our area recently. We have a lake behind our house, and it several times this year it has come really high up. Thankfully, it gets to a certain point, and then there's a spillover across a highway, and it kind of stops it coming up and swallowing us up alive, thankfully. But every time that water goes down, it leaves a horrendous mess in our yard. I mean, there's just debris and dirt everywhere, and it's a major cleanup. And, you know, would you believe it? Every time it's happened so far, I've been away, and guess who's had to clean up? My long-suffering wife. That's what happens sometimes. But you know, it's just interesting that I just imagine this clean bird going out and trying to find a place to put the sole of its foot. And everywhere there's just dirt and debris. And so it comes back again. It's sent out again. And then it goes out a third time and just disappears. Until we get to, can I just make a suggestion? And I'm not the first to do this. Theologians have suggested this. That when you get to Luke chapter 3, the dove finds a very clean place where it can land. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a clean place for you, isn't there? Now, here's an interesting application for you and I. Because I think there is an application to this. And that is this, that when you get saved, one of the wonderful benefits of becoming a Christian is that, we've already said, the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in your life. But he can't come in until you get saved. Now, I know it all happens really kind of quick, and I don't want to go into the whole order of salvation, but it kind of happens very, very fast. But I want to say this, that just turn to Titus for a moment. I just want to read a verse here, just to kind of explain what really happens. Marvelous what happens to us when we get saved. In fact, we're going to be learning throughout our lives the amazing things that happened the day that we got saved. I keep learning more things, and I'm thinking, wow, I didn't realize that. And isn't it just wonderful to be saved, by the way? I don't know if anybody else feels that way, but boy, I am so thankful to be a child of God. And I'm amazed at everything God has done for me the day that I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. And I keep on learning new things, and I think, wow, that's amazing. I didn't even know about that. That's another bonus, right? Well, Titus And chapter 3, let's just break in verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Kind of horrible description of what we were. And then it says, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And notice this, by the washing of regeneration. In other words, the new birth was God's methodology to clean us up. Right? Because we were dirty. We were defiled by sin. And the Spirit of God couldn't come in to that dirty place. So we had to get washed first. And when you got saved, boy, you got the biggest scrubbing of your life. You got washed. Right? Though your sins are as scarlet, they shall be, what? As white as snow. And that amazing day, a filthy, dirty man, Mike Atwood, became clean. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood of, it's the washing of regeneration. And then what happens? The renewing of the Holy Ghost. The Spirit of God comes in and really begins to change you from the inside out. Isn't that great? Don't you think it's great to get saved? It's an amazing thing. But what I'm saying is that you can't receive the Spirit while you're still dirty, because he's clean. He's holy. And so there has to, now he convicts you before you're saved, but when you come to the cross, the cleansing, the washing takes place, and it's all happened so quickly, then the Spirit of God comes in, and you literally become not only a new creature, but under new management. Right? You've got a new boss, if you like, living in you, that is going to live out the life of Christ in your life. And so it's a wonderful thing. Just a few other things about a dove, by the way. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, and verse 16. Matthew 10, verse 16, as we think about this symbol of the dove, it says, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents. Then it says this, and harmless as doves. You know, I was really struck by that phrase, harmless as doves, because I think to myself, why was I so scared of a dove all these years? Right? I mean, some of us have been really scared of the Holy Spirit. Some of you probably still are a bit scared about it, wondering where this crazy guy is going to go next with these messages, right? Some of you are nervous about this stuff. But listen, a dove is not going to hurt you. It doesn't do that kind of thing. It's not that kind of creature. It's harmless. And the Spirit of God will never hurt you. He's only going to do you good. Embrace the Spirit of God. Don't be scared of a dove. Are you a chicken that you're scared of a dove? Oh, maybe that's not a bad analogy, but you know what I mean. Don't be scared of a dove. Don't be scared of the Spirit of God. Now, something else, Isaiah 38. Again, just as we look at these references, think about the symbolism, what we learn about a dove. Very interesting things to me, at least. Isaiah 38 and verse 14. Isaiah says, like a crane or a swallow, so did I chatter. I did mourn as a dove. Mine eyes fail with looking upwards. Oh, Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. I just want you to get this little phrase, mourning as a dove. And it's interesting, if you listen to doves, they do kind of make a very mournful sound. And again, I think of the Spirit of God, how sensitive he is and how easily he can be grieved. And I wonder how often he's been caused to mourn as a dove because of my lack of sensitivity to his indwelling. And he does long for us to be in intimacy with the Savior and to be walking in obedience. And it's not really nice that we have grieved him so many times and caused him to mourn. So just some few thoughts on the dove. I want to move on now to a little theme, and that's the theme of oil in Scripture. Turn with me to Zechariah, please. Just go back to Matthew and turn a few pages back, and you'll be in Zechariah chapter 4. And the symbolism of oil, now this is one that permeates the whole of the Old Testament. and certainly is a beautiful picture of the Spirit of God. And in Zechariah chapter 4, Zechariah is given a vision, and he sees in this vision a lampstand. And this lampstand is somewhat unusual. It's all of gold. We read that in verse 2. He said to me, "What seest thou?" And I said, "I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and his seven lamps thereon." And so there's seven lamps and then seven pipes to the seven lamps, which were upon the top thereof. And I want to suggest to you that you've got this bowl, and perhaps out of the bowl is coming seven pipes into the seven lamps of the seven lampstands. And then there's two olive trees that stand next to it, one on the right, verse 3 of the bowl, the other on the left. And later on we will read that these lampstands, these olive trees, it seems that they've got pipes going into the bowl. And so you get the picture. You see, olive, but before the days of electricity, I know it's hard for some of you to imagine this, but lights often were oil lamps, right? And they used olive oil. So you've got olive trees, branches directly from the olive trees, pipes going into the bowl. From the bowl, they're coming out of pipes into the lampstands. And so the picture is this. There's a continuous, abundant supply of oil to keep the lamp shining, okay? And of course, when we get to the New Testament, the book of Revelation, it's going to say that John sees seven golden lampstands in Revelation chapter 1. And then he's told that the seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. And so the idea is this, that a church is meant to be a lampstand. What does that mean? It's meant to be a testimony. In a dark world, the church is meant to be the lampstand, the light that actually shines on the things of God in a dark world. That's what the church is supposed to be. But lampstands were oil dependent. If you had no oil, you could have the most beautiful lampstand in the world, but if you had no oil, it was useless, right? You needed oil. Zechariah 4 says there's an abundant supply of oil, right? So how do we make the jump between the oil and the Holy Spirit? Well, Zechariah does it for us. Look at verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts." And I think contextually here, what we've got is simply this, that Israel are back after captivity. They've had a terrible testimony. They've been an awful testimony amongst the heathen world, and they're wondering, Lord, are we ever going to be a testimony for God again? After all the failure, after all we've done, after all that's happened, will we ever be a testimony for God again? And the answer is, yes, you will. But it's not by might nor by power, but it's how? By my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, let's bring it back to you and I for a moment and say this. Many of our churches, we recognize that there's been severe decline and there's been a lot of discouraging things. And sometimes what we do is we try and, you know, rearrange the furniture, change things around, bring in new programs, read the bestsellers and try what we can glean. And I want to suggest to you that we'll never be a testimony for God unless we depend on the Spirit of God. And we need to, instead of just messing around trying to rearrange things, we need to realize the reason for our lack of bright testimony is because our lack of yieldedness to the Spirit of God. And that's the problem. If we had Holy Ghost-filled believers, we'd have vibrant churches. But we have a lot of sometimes carnal believers who are not Spirit-filled, and our churches are dull and lifeless, and we're trying to tweak it, and you'll never tweak it and make it work. You need to cry out to God. And here, I'm going to kind of mention the Holy Ghost now in terms of prayer, but we do pray it in a song. Ken Gross and I were singing a duet. And we're not going to do it in talent night because I don't have any talent, but I'd like to make a joyful noise to the Lord. But we were singing, "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival. Start the work in me." And we do that, by the way, all the time. We have no problem singing that. Anybody here have a problem singing that? Maybe you're going to do after today, but I don't see the problem. Do you see a problem with that? Asking the Holy Ghost to send a revival and start it in me? Then you already did pray to the Holy Spirit in prayer, in song. So anyway, just saying. So oil. Now, there's a lot more on this oil business, but I want you to see the connection. Oil is connected very clearly in the Word of God with the Spirit. And actually, we could go through the Old Testament. We'd find that anything that's going to be used for God usually was anointed with oil. So, for instance, the priests in the Old Testament, when they were set apart to be priests unto God, the holy oil was put upon them. Let's look at Leviticus chapter 21 just to see examples of this. Leviticus 21, as we look at the priest. And notice exactly what it says. Leviticus 21 verse 10, and it says this, "And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured." And if I could just explain the symbolism. So what it's saying is this, that this man who's going to serve God in the sanctuary, at least in symbol, the pouring on of oil upon the head of the high priest was to suggest that he needs divine power to carry out his work. He needs the oil of God upon him to effectively do the work of God. So again, verse 10, "He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." And so what he's saying is, when he's got the oil of God upon him, he can't act like other men. If somebody else's father died, he could just go and attend the funeral and end the story. No business, no problem, right? But if he's got the oil of God upon him, he just can't do what other people do. He's set apart for God, and he has to do divine things, right? God set him apart with this oil. The kings, look at 1 Samuel 24. The priest is anointed with oil, symbol of the Holy Spirit coming on him. 1 Samuel 24, and we're going to look at the kings, verse 6. "And he said unto his men, The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." And so David is saying, he had a golden opportunity to get Saul, who'd been persecuting him, but he said, "I'm not going to touch him because he's got the oil of God on him." You see, he's the anointed of the Lord. I'm not going to do that. And David was very careful about that. And then prophets too. We'll just look at 1 Kings 19, and we'll just again observe this, that prophets, priests, and kings were anointed with oil, set apart for divine service, and the symbolism is that they need the Spirit of God in order to do their work. And by the way, in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God came upon kings to serve like David and left Saul when he was in rebellion. Verse 16, "And Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint." This is 1 Kings 19, verse 16. "Jehu, the son of Nimshi, shalt thou anoint to be king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room." So Elijah's told, go and anoint Elisha in your stead. So the oil is used for prophet, priest, and king. And all this really was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus, because he would be the prophet, priest, and king that these Old Testament kings pointed forward to. And it's interesting that the term Messiah that we frequently use literally means the anointed one, the anointed of God. That's what Messiah really means. And I want you just to look quickly at the New Testament, Luke's Gospel chapter 4, and notice how many times the reference to the Lord Jesus is as the anointed. He's the one that is set apart for God, the one that the Spirit of God is upon him. Verse 18 of chapter 4, we read this already this week, where the Lord Jesus stands up in the synagogue of Nazareth and he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me." You see the connection between the Spirit of God and the anointing in the Lord Jesus. Look at Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, just to see this connection again. The sermon of Peter. In verse 38, as he's in the house of Cornelius, and he says, as he begins to preach to Cornelius' household, he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him." So in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, he says, he's clearly the anointed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth. But in this case, he didn't use the symbol or the type of oil. He used what the type symbolized. He used the Holy Spirit. It says he was anointed with the Holy Ghost and with power. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9, final reference of the Lord Jesus in connection with oil. And then we're going to think about you and I. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. Hebrews 1 verse 9. It says this: "Thou hast loved righteousness," speaking of the Lord Jesus, "and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." And what we could say is, in John 3:34, we said the Spirit was given to him above measure, anointed him with the oil of gladness above his fellows, above other priests, above other prophets, above other kings. The Lord Jesus was anointed above all of them. And now let's look at ourselves. Look at 2 Corinthians 1, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. And it might surprise you to realize that you also are the anointed of God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. "Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts." And so just like the Old Testament prophet, priest, and king was, as it were, set apart for God, he had the oil upon him, which was a symbol of that he was set apart for divine service and a picture of the Holy Spirit. Well, you and I now are New Testament priests. We're God's spokesman, right? We may not be prophets, but we speak for God in this world, right? Just like the prophet did in the Old Testament. So we're priests unto God. And guess what? We're going to reign with Christ. In fact, we're in training for reigning right now. And so you are anointed. The oil of God is upon you, and the Spirit of God lives within you. And what that would mean is this: you can't just live like other men. You can't do what everybody else does because the oil of God is upon you. And so other people can do all these other things that are legitimate for them, but they're not legitimate for you because the oil of God is on you. You're set apart for God. You're set apart for divine service. Now look at 1 John. Again, as we think about this idea of the oil of God or the anointing, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20. First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 20. "But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things." Look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received of him abideth in you, and you need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, you shall abide in him." And so it tells us that we have this unction from the Holy One, we have an anointing, and you say, actually, you don't need anybody to teach you. Does that mean you're wasting your time at a Bible conference because you don't need anybody to teach you? Well, what's John doing in this epistle, by the way? What's he doing in 1 John? He's teaching, isn't he? So it's clearly not saying you can live without Bible teachers, right? All you need is the Bible. You've got the Holy Spirit. However, what it does tell us is this, and it's a very important thing, that you, as a true child of God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, can actually understand your Bible as you read it, because the author lives within you and he can help you understand it. You see, in the Catholic Church growing up, we were told, in fact, I remember being interviewed by a priest after we had got saved, and he said, "You can't understand the Bible. How could you understand?" A big cigar blowing smoke in my mouth. "You couldn't understand the Bible." Well, I can. I don't need priests and prelates and popes to tell me what to believe. I have the Bible, and I have the author of the book living within me. And as I read my Bible, he can open my eyes and enlighten me to see truth. Harry Ironside said he met a guy once. He said he was such a wonderful Bible teacher. He'd never met anybody like him. And he said to this man, he said, "Where did you get your Bible knowledge?" And he said, "Back in Ireland, on the dirt floor of our cottage, on my knees, reading the scriptures." That's where he got his Bible knowledge. He'd never been to a school or seminary or anything like that. But boy, did he have a great teacher, the Spirit of God. Now, it's not that we don't benefit from other Bible. We all do that, don't we? But at the same time, isn't it wonderful that you can, because you have an unction from the Holy One, because you have this anointing, you the Spirit of God can be your teacher. And it is a wonderful thing when he teaches you things. In fact, a Spirit-taught man is a man that God can really use. And let me just say this, that even as a young Christian, it is interesting how, because you have the Holy Spirit within you, how it can keep you from error. Again, I remember talking about the early days as a new Christian, going to these charismatic meetings, and I had just been reading through the Bible. I read it through once. As soon as I got saved, like in about 3 months, I read through the entire Bible. And so I'm a fairly young Christian, but I remember being in this charismatic meeting. There's all kinds of weird things going on. And I remember just one verse: "God is not the author of confusion, but of peace." And I said to my wife, "This is not of him. Let's go." Now, I could never have argued all the intricacies about, you know, the cessationist position and all. I couldn't have done that at all. But just one verse was enough to let me know, because I had, guess what, the Spirit of God living within, there's something not right here. I have another friend, he a young Christian. He took him to a Seventh-day Adventist meeting. And again, same thing happened. He was a new believer, but he had just read something, maybe in Galatians, and it was just enough there just to say, "This is not of God." He couldn't have articulated all but he had the Spirit of God within him. And by the way, what a safeguard. The Spirit of God is in you. It's a tremendous safeguard, isn't it? So again, just to realize that we can be taught by the Spirit of God. And it is wonderful when he shows you things in the Word of God. Now, this oil, by the way, that was anointed, used to anoint these people in the Scriptures, it wasn't just any old oil. It also had kind of a combination of other spices, and it was so unique it couldn't be copied. If you kind of thought, "Boy, I like the smell of that, I'm gonna copy that aftershave," kind of thing, you know, you'd be killed. It was uniquely set apart for God, this oil, and it was beautifully fragrant. And so when the oil of God was on something, and by the way, even the tabernacle furniture had the oil on it. Everything that was set apart for God had the oil on it, and it had a beautiful fragrance. And I want to suggest to you too that when the Spirit of God is living in someone and they're walking in the Spirit, they're going to produce something the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. And their life is going to have a fragrance about it like the fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of life he wants us to live, a fragrant, fruitful life. And again, the Spirit of God is the reason for that. Now, again, I wanted, there's so many more things we've got to cover. Our clock has beaten us. I just want to mention maybe one thing, and that is the wind. And as a symbol, we've got others. There's fire, there's water. But I want to think about wind because it's interesting in our Bibles that you have the wind mentioned in three very significant contexts. The birth, the new birth of an individual. Remember when the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, and he says to Nicodemus, "The wind blows where it wills." And then he says, "So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." And so the Spirit is likened to, his activity is likened to the wind, and it blows wherever it wills. And you never know when the Spirit of God is moving and working in someone's life. And you can't see him, just like you can't see the wind, but you sure can see what the wind does. And so you can, I remember being in Florida the first time a hurricane came through our area, and of course, being an Englishman, I don't know anything about these things, so I'm looking out of the window, just thrilled at seeing these palm trees kissing the ground. I should have been in the bathtub or in the middle of the house or something, but I'd never seen anything like this before. I was so excited. I could see what the wind was doing. It was marvelous to see it, right? By the way, I'd love to see a spiritual hurricane blow through this land, wouldn't you? See the Spirit of God. So you've got the wind in an individual, but you also have the wind in Ezekiel 37 when Ezekiel is told, prophesy to the wind. He got told to speak to the mountains. He got told to speak to the wind. Sometimes we kind of feel like we're speaking to the air. You know what I mean? Kind of, it feels like that sometimes. But anyway, speak to the wind. And he said, saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And the context is that, remember that boneyard and coming together, these skeletons and getting flesh upon them. And the context of Ezekiel 37 is the rebirth of a nation. So you've got the new birth of an individual. You've got the rebirth of a nation. And again, the wind and the Spirit symbolic of each other there. And then finally, remember the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And in Acts chapter 2, it says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. And so what we can see is when God deals with an individual, the Spirit of God, like the wind, is working. It's wonderful to see, isn't it? The Spirit of God working in someone's life, bringing them to that place. We're going to think about his work in salvation tomorrow. When the nation of Israel come together and that nation is going to be reborn, the Spirit of God is going to be involved in that whole process. And when the church of the Lord Jesus was born on the day of Pentecost, there was the sound of a rushing mighty wind. And again, if I can say this, if we want to move forward as a people of God, it's not going to be by changing the furniture or adopting the latest programs. It's going to be a move of the Spirit of God. And I long to see a fresh move of the Spirit of God amongst them. And maybe this week at Skyland could be the beginning, couldn't it? If we allow the Spirit of God to work in our heart. O Holy Ghost, revival comes from thee. Send a revival, start the work in many. No, start the work in me, right? Start right here. Lord, we need it, don't we? Oh, Father, we just come before thee. We're desperately in need of a move of the Spirit of God. It's so evident from your word that it's not by might or by power, but it's by your Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts, that we'll ever be a testimony for God again. And forgive us that we're so quick to kind of try new programs and new ideas instead of just falling on our faces before you and saying, Lord, we can't do it. Unless your Spirit works in our lives and in our assemblies, it's over. And Lord, I just ask you, bring us to a sense of desperation where we give up on our own ideas and our own thoughts and just come in absolute dependence on you to work in a fresh way amongst us. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus, that dependent man. We thank you that he began his ministry in prayer, that his ministry was sustained in prayer, and he lived in dependence on the Spirit of God. Lord, how could we ever expect to live any differently than that and achieve anything like the same results? Lord, we need you. We need you to work in us. We need your Holy Spirit, the wind to blow, as it were, amongst us, even this week. And we'll give you the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.